We are turning a page now, getting out of the book of Acts. We finished that last week, and we are now in the book of Romans. Wow, how many are excited for this? Yes. Well, Romans. Now, my desire through the book of Romans, this is a study, a book that we could well spend over a couple of years in and just still be scratching the surface. But for the sake of wanting to get through the Bible and to cover the whole counsel of God's word, we're going to cover this book entirely today. No, just kidding. No. No, I'm just letting you know, before we get into our study here, that I do hope to try to accomplish getting through a chapter a Sunday in the book of Romans. And again, that's going to be a lot of times just kind of giving a real overview of certain things, but I'm wanting to kind of be able to move through and to continue to be unfolding and breaking in the whole counsel of God's word. And so after this Sunday, you might say, there's no way you're going to be able to accomplish a chapter a Sunday, but we will try. Nonetheless, might not always happen, but we will try our best. But anyways, this is indeed a fabulous book. This is kind of like the masterpiece of the New Testament. It's oftentimes referred to as the Magna Carta of Christianity. The gospel, or this gospel, is the foundation of Christianity. Almost all biblical doctrine has its best defense and its fullest explanation here within the book of Romans. Now, many great men, they've been influenced by this book of Romans, by this letter, and it has thus, because of that, influenced a lot of history as well. Many revivals, we know, have begun through the book of Romans. Martin Luther was one that was driven to the realization that he was saved by faith and faith alone, as he began to read through Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which ends, "The just shall live by faith," and thus began the Protestant Reformation. John Wesley, he was a discouraged missionary. When at one meeting, he heard a message based on the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And he later would say, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine. This is John Wesley speaking, and thus began the great Wesleyan revival. So we see that this book has influenced great men in history and thus has even influenced history itself. It's a book that is centering on the theme of the righteousness of God. And the key verse would indeed be Romans chapter 1, verse 17. If you're there, look at that with me. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, in this letter, in the book of Romans, we're going to see it kind of broken down into three headings. First of all, the redemption of God towards man from chapters 1 to chapter 8. Dealing again with that righteousness of God that is ours in Christ, his redemption work. And so it's the redemption of God towards man, chapter 1 to 8. And then in chapters 9 to 11, we see the redemption of God illustrated through the nation of Israel. Those are going to be exciting chapters to get into as we see that God is not done with Israel. Amen for that. And thirdly, we will see how the redemption of God applies to our daily lives. In chapters 12 to 16, we'll see how this book and the teachings of it breaks it down into an applicable way how we need to apply these things that we are learning regarding the righteousness and the redemption of God. So that's kind of how the book is broken down. Now, we know who wrote the book of Romans. Nadia, Amber, who wrote the book of Romans? Huh? Paul. That's right. Okay. I was quizzing them earlier, just seeing if they followed up on that. It's Paul. Who else could you say wrote the book of Romans? Do you remember that? What? There, aren't these guys on fire? Look at that. The Holy Spirit. That's right. That's good. I told them that if they want to be real spiritual, if anybody asks you who wrote a certain book of the Bible, if you want to be spiritual, I said, just say the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I mean, they can't deny that, right? So they're on to it. That's good. All right. Paul wrote the book of Romans. It's very clear right from the very beginning as he addresses himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, we know from a certain different verses within the book of Romans as well that Paul was in the city of Corinth when he wrote the book. Chapter 16, verse 1. Why don't you flip over there with me real quick? Chapter 16, verse 1. Just a little introduction to you regarding the book here. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was another kind of port city right near the city of Corinth. And so he sends Phoebe to go and basically deliver this letter that Paul was writing here to the people in Rome from Corinth. And Paul was on his third missionary journey. He had spent some time, a year and a half, in Corinth during his second missionary journey. He had passed through there again on his third missionary journey, which is when he had written this letter to the people of Rome. And Paul also, in chapter 16, verse 23, mentions Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. So he's talking about the people that are in Corinth. And we know that Gaius was in Corinth because moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So we know that Paul is in Corinth as he's writing this letter. Now, he mentions a great many names through his epistle here, especially in chapter 16. A lot of names that he throws out there, people from Corinth that he is, you know, sending their greetings, people in Rome that he wanted to greet. But yet one name is omitted here, the name of Peter. Interesting, because there's a great many people and certain circles that would say that Peter was the founder of the church in Rome, going as far to say that he was the first pope. And there was that apostolic succession from popes passed down from Peter. But yet, if Paul is writing this letter to the people of Rome, and if Peter was there or was instrumental in the start of the church in Rome, you would think that Paul would mention Peter's name. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we never hear of anybody writing about Peter being in Rome. Peter was not the founder of the church in Rome. Now, Paul was writing this letter to the people in Rome around 57 or 58 AD. He mentions that to greet Aquila and Priscilla in chapter 16, verse 3. Remember, in his first time in Corinth, in the book of Acts, that Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth from Rome. They were banished at the hands of the Roman Emperor Claudius. But now they are back in Rome, as Paul is saying, to greet Aquila and Priscilla. And no doubt they had come back to Rome under the new leadership of the Emperor Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68 AD. And so they're back in there. And so it's believed that Paul wrote this letter around 57 to 58 AD. Okay, enough of the introduction and history. This gives you a bit of an idea of where we're coming from. But let's get into the letter here. As already, I'm going to be tight for finishing the first chapter. All right. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul again shows that he is the writer of this book, but he says something, an interesting description about himself. He says, Paul, a bond servant. Interesting. This is more than just being a servant. This is the Greek word doulos, and the principle from this idea of being a bondservant comes from Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 to 6. It says there, let me just read it to you. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the idea of being a bondservant was that after 6 years, a slave, a servant, was allowed to go free. This was kind of God's mercy there upon the people, that they were allowed to go free after 6 years. But if a person said, I love my master, I don't want to go, It's not going to get any better going out there. I want to stay right here. I want to continue to serve my master. It was his choice. It was his decision. And the master would come and pierce his ear to show that this is my servant. Not because I put that yoke upon him, but because he is choosing to stay with me. Speaks of the love relationship that has begun to forge there between the servant and his master. You see, the idea of being a bondservant was to willingly lay down your life for the will of another. You know who exemplified this probably the best? Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," check this out, "taking the form of a bondservant," Jesus Christ. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ exemplified what it meant to be a bondservant. He could have sat there and said, "Hey, you serve me. You do this for me." But he came as a bondservant, willingly laid down his own will for the sake of another, his heavenly Father. He said, "I've come to do the will of my Father." Jesus was a bondservant. Now, the meaning behind doulos is to be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. That's what that means. Now, to the rabbis, this word doulos was probably the worst insult that you could ever throw out at another. To go, in the rabbi's mind, to go and call somebody a doulos, it was like, you know, shame on you. That was like the worst kind of insult you could ever give. To be willfully laying your life down as a servant, as a slave. But this is what Paul did. Paul says, "I'm a bondservant. My life is surrendered completely to the Lord's to do his will. It's not about my life. I've laid down my life and disregarded my own interest for the sake of following my Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what Paul did. And Paul knew that he was free in the Lord. True freedom comes from living surrendered to the Lord. You see, Paul wasn't giving up anything. He was gaining everything. He didn't say, "I'm going to be a servant, Lord. I'm going to follow you." Some of us think, oh, laying down your life that way, that could get really ugly, you know. The Lord could have me do a whole bunch of things that, oh, man, I don't want to do. But you see, true freedom comes when we actually lay down our life as a servant to the Lord Jesus. Paul knew that. Paul was living the good life because he was surrendered to the Lord, living as a bondservant. Now, some might again think, listen, I don't want to be a slave to anyone. I think Bob Dylan, that great scholar, Bob Dylan, you know, I think Bob Dylan had it right when he penned the song, "You're going to have to serve somebody." Well, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Anybody do a good Bob Dylan impersonation? We'll hear from that after, okay? Not right now. That's... lest we digress. But I think he had it right. You're going to have to serve someone. Some of us might think, "I'm not going to be a slave to no man, to nothing, to no one." That's not the case. We are all subjected to someone or something, whether you think so or not. And you see, there's no better one to be subjected to than a Jesus Christ, who he himself was subjected to the will of the Father. He knows what that's like. We're all going to be subjected to something, whether it be a vice, a sin in our life, whether it be somebody that you're kind of following after. Nobody is completely free from anything. If you're going to be a servant or be subjected to something or someone, make it the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the best road for you, the best path for you. And Paul knew that. He was living the blessed life, the joyous, exciting life, because he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And again, those of you that are saying a chapter Sunday, yeah, right. Okay, we're going to get moving here. He says that he was called to be an apostle. Now, this is no occupational vocation for Paul. This was a calling that he felt. He didn't fill out some high school job assessment to see what fit him and realize, well, looks like I'm going to be an apostle. That seems to be what's working out in my life here. This was a calling that he received to be an apostle. He was called of God. And you see, with that calling comes the equipping. This isn't something for Paul to try and see if he likes it, try it out for a little bit. Well, I'll see how it goes. I'll try this out for a little bit. This was a calling. This was something that God was going to work out in his life and equip him for. With that calling comes the equipping. He had a commission. It says that he was called to be an apostle, and an apostle simply means sent out one. Sent out one. He had a commission. Things may not always go smoothly, but he could be comforted by the calling that he was in the will of the Lord. This is exactly what I've been called to do. Though I might have storms, though I might be shipwrecked, as we saw last couple weeks in the book of Acts, Paul says, this is my calling. I don't need to change course. I don't need to look at getting into some other job. This is my calling. And I know that within that calling, I am going to be safe because I'm in God's will. And he will see me through. And we've seen that happen, haven't we, in the life of Paul. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You see, the thing is, the Lord has a purpose and a calling for each and every one of us. This isn't just for the super spiritual. This isn't just for those that are to be sent out to go to foreign countries or to do something of that kind of magnitude. Each and every one of us, no matter where we are in life, have a purpose and a calling of God upon our life. What are you called to do? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. That's what we need to be in prayer for. Lord, what are you calling me to do? Are you fulfilling it by the strength of the Lord? And remember, guys, do not try to do anything that you're not called to do. There are a lot of things that we can look at within even the church and ministry within the church and go, oh, I'd really love to do that. I'd really love to be able to play the piano and lead worship from the piano. Just like Rob decided, that'd be great. I'm going to try that next Sunday. No, that would not be a good thing. You see, I'm not called to do that. I don't have that kind of gifting in my life. If I try to do that, the church will suddenly become very empty. It wouldn't work out too well. Do not try to do something that you're not called to do, because you will find that it will become a frustration in your life. It will become just a real stumbling point in your walk with the Lord. Don't try to do something you're not called to do. But God has called us all to be active, to be serving him, to be engaged in something in your life for him. No matter how old you are, you're all called. And that's why we need to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you wanting me to do? What are you calling me to do, Lord? Give me the strength and the equipping to do so, and he will. Paul says that he was separated to the gospel of God. Paul was formerly a Pharisee, which meant to separate. That's what the terms Pharisees were. They were separated to the law, to the interpretation of the law, and to the carrying out of the law. But now Paul saw himself separated to a much better thing, the fulfillment of the law, which was the gospel of God. And gospel simply means good news. Aren't you glad for that? When we talk about the gospel, guys, it's good news for us. It's good news. It's positive. It's not something that's to be condemning, that weighs us down, that goes, oh man, that's heavy. Pastor Brent was sharing the gospel, and man, I'm just wiped out. Whew. No, it's to be good news. It's to be encouraging, uplifting. It's to strengthen us. It's good news. We're filled in our world today with bad news. You look at the front page of the paper, you turn on the news, and you just get, whew, that's heavy, man. Not a lot of good news. Guys, that's why we need to be in the Word of God. It's good news. It uplifts us. It encourages us. It strengthens us to get through a world of bad news, carrying the good news with us. Paul was separated unto that. It's good news. It's the plan of God's salvation for us. It's his redemptive work in our lives. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It's all found within this word. All things pertain to life and godliness found within the word. Well, guys, move with me to verse 2. Woo! Great. Man, all right. I'm telling you. Okay. which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now this plan of salvation was prophesied all throughout Scripture, wasn't it? That a Messiah, a Savior, would come and he would set his people free. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to 3, God was showing Abraham that from him one would come that would be a blessing to the world. From your seed, the nation shall be blessed. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, says regarding that, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, Paul says, who is Christ? This is what God was referring to when he says, to your seed, through your family, the nations of the world will be blessed. Paul says, God was referring to Jesus Christ. You see, this was prophesied all through Scripture's promise, this gospel, this good news, the salvation plan of God. It was seen all through Scripture. That's why the Old Testament is so wonderful to go through, because it all points us towards the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is promised. And as we get in the New Testament, it's the promise revealed, Jesus Christ seen. The Bible, from beginning to end, is so wonderfully and intricately woven together, all centering around one person, Jesus Christ. It's exciting. And the Scriptures, the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures, Paul says, all dealt with that promise that was coming. Many of the prophets spoke directly regarding the Messiah who had come, giving specific details fulfilled exactly by Jesus Christ. You know, look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, and many chapters after that, that Isaiah deals exactly with events that would unfold regarding the Messiah. And Jesus Christ was the only one that fulfilled every single prophecy regarding the Messiah. And the odds were astronomical. I was trying to throw out the number on our Wednesday study, I think. And it's an incredible number of the chances of one person coming and fulfilling every scripture, every prophecy regarding the Messiah, which was a little over 300 of those prophecies regarding the Messiah. The odds of one person coming and doing that are, again, the number, just, I'm not good with numbers to begin with, but this number was like so many thousand, you know, blah, 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 to the power of blah, blah, blah. I don't even know what that means, you know, but it's huge, right? The odds are astronomical, but Jesus Christ did it. He fulfilled every prophecy regarding the Messiah. And the prophets, the Holy Scriptures spoke about that, dealt with Jesus Christ coming that would do that. And he was declared to be, or let me just say in verse 3 also, that he came according to the flesh. You see, that's the beauty of this. Jesus came as one of us. He who was from beyond time chose to forfeit his throne and give up the atmosphere of the pure heavens to come to a dirty earth. I mean, that's crazy. Why did he do that? For you and for me. He did that out of love for you and for me, to come and communicate the Father's heart, to come and reveal that plan of salvation that was found in him. He came and gave up much to come to a dirty world, to walk among us, to point us to that plan of salvation. He came according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What was it that showed Christ's complete authority and deity? Well, there were numerous things, but the one that stands out was his resurrection. This was always the message of the early church, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our hope today. Jesus Christ rose again. We have a great expectancy, a future hope in him. Not just a future hope, but a present hope that we have life in him. Where, O death, is your sting? Our little son Levi, he's allergic to bees, and we were out the other day in our backyard, and these bees began to hum around him, and I reached out and grabbed that bee, allowed it to sting. Okay, I didn't really do that, but you know the story, right? I'm terrified of bees too. I ran, but you've heard the story, you know, the little boy that's allergic. Levi's not allergic to bees. Actually, we were out the other day, and he did get a bee sting in his finger, and it's sticking there. It wasn't stinging him. He's kind of like, you know, I'm looking at the scene. He's like trying to touch. I'm like, don't touch it. I'm trying to pluck it out, and like, I don't want to get stung myself. And then half an hour later, he stepped on another bee, and it was a fun day. But you see, you've heard that story, you know, with a young guy and he's allergic and the father reaches out, sees this bee and he takes it, allows that bee to sting him, lets it go, and the son says, Dad, what are you doing? Let the bee go. It's going to son, the sting's removed. It cannot hurt you any longer. That's what Jesus has done. He's removed the sting of death. He's victor. He's been the victor over death. He rose again so that death can no longer hurt us. We have a hope in him. It's a blessing. It's beautiful. This is the power of God that was revealed through Jesus Christ, his son. And notice, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says that through Jesus, they've received grace and apostleship. Again, the apostleship is that mission that they are sent out on. Speaking of that mission, that service that they are sent out on. But before they are sent out, they're given grace. God doesn't send you out without that equipping, as I said earlier. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I love those terms, great grace. It was evident that this was not just a work in their strength. Great power and great grace was with them. And I pray that we may be a church that's characterized by this great grace in all that we do. Just knowing that it's the favor of God. It's the strength of God that allows us to do what we do, that shows him, that represents him in all that we do. Knowing that it's by God that we experience any blessing in life. May great grace be evident here in our midst as we fellowship with one another, as we continue on in serving the Lord. And notice that this good news is for all the world, as it says at the end of verse 5, to the faith among all nations for his name. See, God gave his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for all the world. For God so loved the world. It wasn't just a select few. It was for everyone. And Paul says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You hear what Paul is saying here? We all have a part to play in getting the good news out. We are called of Jesus Christ. It's not just for the pastor solely to be involved in that. It's not for the person who's been a Christian for 20 plus years to be involved in witnessing. If you are a believer, then you are having a calling to communicate the good news. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We all have a part to play, people. May we be active. And you see, again, you think, man, I could never do that. I'm weak. I'm terrified of speaking with people. Man, you give that to the Lord. Because when God gives the calling, gives the equipping, he brings great grace that allows you just that favor and strength to be able to go out and just speak of the Lord. And share all the great things Jesus has done in your life. Don't ever think that you are unable. That you don't have the ability. He's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us for witness. None of us are without excuse. Anytime somebody says, oh, that's not for me, then you say, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit then, brother. Because then when that happens, it will be for you. Right? Right? Oh, thank you. Good. Thought, oh boy, they're all left. They've left me. What's going on? Okay. Phew. All right. You can be vocal, guys. A few amens here and there. Right? That's all right, guys. Don't hold back, okay? Thank you, Mary. That was good. All right. Now, if you get carried away, I might have to shut it down, but let's try it out, okay? All right. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is clearly writing this letter to those who are, again, in Rome. It's very clear. And he's writing to encourage them in the faith. That's why Paul is writing this letter. He wants to encourage these people. He says, beloved of God. Wow. Doesn't that amaze you? Beloved of God. You see, that's not a title just for those in Rome. This is something you can apply to your life. You can say, hey, I'm the beloved of God. We're the beloved of God. Why? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7-8 says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. If you were the least for you were the least of all peoples, he says, the Lord set his love upon you because the Lord loves you. That's why. The Lord has chosen to say, my beloved, not because you were deserving of it, not because you've done something that he says, oh, they just warm my heart. Look at those precious people. They're my beloved. No, contrary to that. He sits there and says, oh man, there they go, messing up again. But they're my beloved. Why? Because he has just chosen to set his love upon us. We are the beloved of God. Anytime you're feeling discouraged, you're feeling distant from the Lord, you turn to him and say, Lord, thank you for your love. He's calling out to you, my beloved. Come to me. Spend time with me. We don't deserve it, but don't deny it. God loves you. And we are called to be saints. Now, that word to be is in italics in the King James and New King James. So in other words, that wasn't a part of the original Greek text. In other words, this would read, called saints. You folks in Rome, you folks sitting in these uncomfortable chairs at Calvary Chapel Langley, you're called saints. Not called to be saints. Not a work in progress. You are called saints because you are saved. And that term saint simply means holy one. And that's what we are called. Means a holy thing. We've been made holy through the work, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and through the power of the gospel. If you're saved, then you are a saint. It's not something that you need to go through some kind of rigmarole to achieve where, you know, once you die, you know, and people pray to you and you answer some kind of prayer, do some kind of miracle, then you attain some kind of sainthood. That's not the case. Today, if you are saved, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are called a saint. I don't suggest you walk around saying, hi, you know, I'm Saint Teresa, or, you know, I'm Saint Clair, I'm Saint Martin. He does that, but don't listen to him. I don't suggest you do that. But in your heart, you can realize, I'm called saint. But the question is, are we living like one? We've already had that title, but let us live up to that. Let us live like a saint. That doesn't mean that we walk around and we don't sin, we don't make mistakes, that we all have this, you know, halo over our head like, I'm a saint, I can't do anything, can't look at anything, can't speak, I don't want to mess up, saint, you know. That's not the case. But we desire to live like Christ. And he's called us. He's chosen us. He's shown his love upon us. May we live like saints in this world, demonstrating him, showing him to this world. And notice Paul says, the second part of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. Grace and peace is the Siamese twins of Scripture. Paul, oftentimes in his epistles, in his letters that he writes to various churches and various people, he oftentimes includes that in his greeting, grace and peace. They always kind of go hand in hand. It's the Siamese twins of Scripture, but notice Paul always puts them in this order, and it's important that they go in this order. Why? Because you will not experience or know the peace of God until you first understand the grace of God. It needs to go in that order. You see, if you don't understand the grace of God, that he's just shown that unmerited favor in your life, he saved you not because you were deserving, but because he's done the work for you. He's brought grace into your life, and he wants to bless you. Until you understand that grace, you're not going to have peace, because you're going to continually think it's a matter of works. I need to achieve this. I need to fulfill a certain amount of rules and regulations before I can ever really be right in the Lord's eyes. And if that's the case, we're never going to experience peace. It's going to continually be that cycle. Oh, I've messed up again. Oh, I'm condemned. Oh, man, I got to turn to the Lord. And okay, things are good. 2 seconds later, oh, man, I've messed up again. Oh, no, back in this circle again. You will not experience peace that way. But when we begin to see that it's not by what we do, but it's about what he's done, it's the grace of God in our life, then we begin to realize, wow, it's not on my shoulders. It's not about me having to fulfill a certain amount of things or live a certain way. It's because of his grace. Wow. Suddenly I'm just comforted. There's a weight off of my shoulders. What's that? That's the peace of God. Wow. I can rest in that. I can take comfort in it. But that peace comes by first understanding and knowing and experiencing the grace of God in your life. That's why Paul always says grace and peace to you. Now, grace was the Greek form of greeting, the term charis, and peace was the Jewish form of greeting, which meant, you know, which was shalom, that they would pass on to each other. Now look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, even before Paul had visited Rome, even before his letter had even arrived there, there was a thriving Christian population in Rome. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith, in verse 8, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. There was an exciting kind of Christian life happening here in Rome far before Paul had visited there, far before his letter. He's just writing his letter right now. But he's hearing of the wonderful things that are taking place in Rome. Now, we know that there were visitors from Rome during Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that during Pentecost, there were those from Rome. And perhaps some of those that had visited Pentecost and seen the outpouring of God's Spirit there on that day had come back reporting what God was doing. And so, even without an apostle being sent, God was establishing his work there. And Paul is thankful for their faith. You see, it wasn't their works, it wasn't their church size or the programs that stood out for Paul. He says, I'm thankful for your faith. And it was evident throughout the whole world in the way that they lived. They had such a trust, such a faith, such a dependence upon the Lord that their whole lives revolved and centered around Jesus Christ. That was their faith. It wasn't about doing things. It wasn't about a church program. It was about their faith. That's what stood out for Paul. And Paul, in verse 9, prayed continually for them. His heart was to see them. We heard that in the book of Acts. So he said, I long to see you. Paul wanted to get to Rome. He was longing to be with them. But through prayer, his heart was with them. He prayed continuously for them. And perhaps this is why they were so fruitful in their testimony. Perhaps this is why their faith was just fostering and growing and being fruitful, because Paul was continually praying for them. No wonder that they prospered so well when Paul always made mention of them in his prayers. Some churches would prosper better if some of you remembered them more in prayer. I can't remember who said that. I think it was Spurgeon or one of those great guys of the faith. But he said some churches would prosper better if some of you remembered them more in prayer. And it's important that we are those that are continuously praying. Now, some of you think continuously praying, man, I find it hard just to take 10 minutes out of my day to sit there with the Lord and pray. What do you mean continuously pray? I've got a job to do. I got kids to raise. I got meals to cook. What are you talking about continuously praying? This is not the idea of saying, okay, I'm going to shut myself into my prayer closet and I'm going to take the day now to pray continuously. This is not what we're dealing with. Praying continuously is just in whatever you're doing. You're just, you know, kind of throwing up prayer to the Lord. You know, you might be driving by someone or driving by someone. So I say, Lord, just pray for those guys. Just bless them, you know. It's continuously praying for them. And whatever you're doing, you're driving in your car, you're at work. Lord, I just pray for those people. Would you guide them today? Would you bless them? Would you strengthen them today? Continuously praying in whatever you're doing. It's not saying, okay, I got to get alone in my room now. I got to get down on my knees on my bed and just pray now and spend a great deal of time. Continuous prayer is just that whatever you're doing, you're firing out prayer to the Lord, lifting people up as they're on your heart. This is what Paul did. Continuously prayed for these guys. And he says, making a request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Now, while Paul was in Corinth, he desired to go and visit the saints in Rome. He made a trip to Jerusalem, which then turned into a bit of a forced extended stay in Israel. And he was told that difficulty awaited him in Jerusalem. And perhaps he wondered now, as he was sitting there in Jerusalem, maybe I'm never ever going to make it to Rome. Is this even ever going to happen? Thus, Paul writes this letter not to a specific church, but to a, a Christian population in general to the people there in Rome. And as we saw in the end of Acts, Paul did finally make it to Rome some 2 years after initially writing of his desire to visit Rome. Paul was not looking to get to Rome as a tourist and do some sightseeing. He wanted to minister to the believers there. He wanted to get out there and begin just to strengthen them and encourage them. He wanted to feed them and impart a spiritual gift so that they may grow spiritually and be established. But notice in verse 12, that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see, Paul realized that he wanted to bless others. He knew that he himself would be blessed. The blessing would also come Paul's way. And as these believers would be strengthened, Paul himself would also be encouraged. You see, this is the great thing with serving and being others focused. Not only are others blessed, but we get blessed in the process as well. When you give, you're going to receive. It's going to come back your way. That's why it's such a joy to just step out and give up some of your time or energy, a part of your life to say, I want to serve in this area. A lot of us think right away, man, can I afford that? Can I do it? Oh, man, is it going to wipe me out? Let me tell you, when you step out and give that to the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to be available to serve, not only are you going to bless others, but you will be blessed. I guarantee it. You'll be blessed. Be those that step out. Be those that say, let me help one another. Let me help others. Let me just serve here. Where can I take part in here? And you'll be blessed as you do. Paul knew that. Now he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, Paul's message was not exclusive. It was not for a certain group of people. It was for everybody, he says. And Paul saw himself as a debtor to all. It was as though Paul was saying, I owe this to you to share the good news with you. So Paul, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He was ready to preach it to those that were in Rome also. And it was like he felt indebted to do so. That's a good way to feel. To feel indebted to do so. You see, we've been given so much through Jesus Christ. Though he does not require anything of us, we should want to be those that desire to get the good news out, in a sense, feeling indebted to the Lord. Lord, you blessed my life. You've done so much for me. I want to give back. Not because you're telling me I have to, but because I want to. When someone does something nice for you, maybe they just totally blessed you. Maybe they've given you something, or they, you know, done something for your house or something. And you say, man, I want to just pay back. And they say, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. How do you feel? You kind of feel indebted to them. You don't just say, oh, good, because, you know, I really didn't want to have to pay out anything to you. Thank you. Whew, that's a load off my mind. Good. Okay. No, we don't just do that. You shouldn't just do that if that's what you do. But most of us would feel in debt. We kind of say, no. You can't just do this for nothing. I want to give something back to you. I want to bless you now. You've really helped me out here. You've done something to my house, or you've mowed my lawn. You've done something. I just want to help you out now too. That's kind of our reaction, isn't it? We feel indebted, not because we have to, not because now we feel obligated, but because we want to. We're just so overcome by this person's generosity and kindness, and now we say, I want to do something for you. That's how it should be with the Lord. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Not because he felt, no, I've got a big debt I got to pay off. The Lord's gone and saved me, and now I'm really in the hole now. I got to pay this out, you know. That's not Paul's attitude. Saying, the Lord, man, he saved me. He's done so much for me, man. I want to just give something back to him. And he gave his entire life. He was a bondservant. He surrendered his whole life to glorify the Lord, to be used of the Lord. That's how we should respond and how we should act. That's how we should live our life. Our life is not our own. It's the Lord's. He doesn't demand anything. He doesn't require anything from us. But we understand that as we live that life of surrender, that life of service, man, that's where the joy and the blessing comes. Paul was that debtor. He gave his life to preach the gospel wherever he went and wherever he could. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For, in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, y'all got to say big amen after that. Amen. That's a powerful couple verses right there. That's kind of the springboard here for the whole book of Romans. Why was Paul so eager to spread the gospel? He says, I'm a debtor of the gospel. I want to get this out wherever I can, wherever I go. I'm ready to share the gospel. Why was he so eager to share the gospel? Because he says it's the power of God to salvation. This here is something that changes lives. This is not some dry doctrine, some kind of, you know, religious requirement. This is the power of God to change lives. It doesn't bring power to people. It is power for people, Paul would say. What's that word power? It's that Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite or dynamic. Man, that's what it is. It's explosive here. It's that dynamic power in our lives that does that work of Christ in our hearts and our lives, transforming us, changing us to be more like him. It's that working of God that brings people out of death to life. That's huge. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, we've already been resurrected in a sense. We were dead in sin. We were just traveling along by the course of this world, Paul would say in Ephesians 2. We were dead in sin. But because of the gospel, the good news, and it being the power of God, it brought life to us. It raised us up, brought us out of darkness to light, from death to life. Wow. That's power, people. That's power. That's what Paul says. It's the power of God. And again, this is not something that's for a limited few. It's not for a certain elect. It's for everyone, Paul would say, who believes. For everyone who believes. Guys, if you haven't put your faith in this, if you haven't believed in this today, this power of God that changes and transforms lives is for you today. It's available. It's not just for a certain people that are spiritually inclined. It's for everyone who simply believes. It's simple. And he says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, this is not to say that the gospel was at first intended only for the Jew, but the gospel did in fact go out, first of all, to the Jew. They were to be God's witness to lead others to him. Jesus sent out his disciples saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul always, in his missionary travels, went first into the synagogues to preach to the Jews. But as he was continuously rejected, what did he do? He turned to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 46 says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so it was for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The Jew is not exempt from the gospel. There is going to one day again be a great turning back to the Lord by the Jews. God's not done with them yet. The gospel went first to the Jews. They rejected it, and it's gone out to the Gentiles. The Jews were to be the ones that were to cause the other nations of the world to be jealous for their relationship with God. But now the Gentiles are to be those making the Jews jealous of their relationship with God. Now, not only is the gospel power, but Paul says in verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, it's important to realize this. This is not the righteousness of God which condemns us to a pulp, where we try to measure up to God's holiness and righteousness and discover that we're not even close. We can't even get close to that level. This is not the righteousness of God that's revealed, where we go, oh God, you're too holy. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. And we shrink back in fear and terror. This is not the righteousness of God that's revealed. The righteousness of God that's revealed is dealing with the righteousness of God, which is imparted to us by grace through faith. Catch that and hear with me. It's the righteousness of God that is imparted to you, where now you as a believer, having received the power of God through salvation from the good news, you now stand before God in Christ's righteousness, because the power or the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been imparted to you. We don't shrink back in terror. We run to the Lord saying, thank you that you've brought me in. You've given me access to approach you, God, through the righteousness of Christ. God doesn't look at us in our sin any longer. He sees us in Christ's righteousness. It's that has been imparted to us and revealed to us through the gospel, through the good news. Praise the Lord for that. And notice this, it's revealed from faith to faith. Too many people come to Christ by faith, but then try to continue on by works. Well, I've got to continue to attain to this level. I've got to work for this. Paul says it's from faith to faith. Now, true faith should indeed show itself by works. James talks about that. But works is not part of the equation for redemption or salvation. Paul said to the Galatian church, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And that's how it happens for some, unfortunately. They receive the gospel, salvation, through faith, but then it turns into a legalistic relationship, one of works. Paul says it's righteousness of God which is revealed from faith to faith. It starts in faith, it continues in faith, and it ends in faith, people. Don't ever change that. Don't ever alter that. Don't ever add to it. It's all about faith. We are saved by grace through faith. I'm thankful for that. Now, in case anyone was thinking, well, why do I need the righteousness of God? I'm a good person. I'm going to be all right. When I stand before the Lord, he'll look at me and say, yeah, you know what? You did pretty good there. Come on in. Come on, enjoy heaven here. You did pretty good. In case anyone thinks that way, and a lot of people do, not you guys, no. A lot of people think that way. When you talk to people and say, hey, you heard about, oh God, I don't need that. I'm a good person. I've never lied. I've never stolen. I've never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. And they're quick to throw out all these commands that they've never apparently broken. But Paul now will be quick to show that all are guilty. All of us are guilty. We're in need of deliverance from the wrath of God because of our unrighteousness. And Paul now begins to kind of present that black backdrop that begins to expose, you know, all those deficiencies in a sense in our lives. And he will begin now in the next few chapters to show that we are all guilty. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And again, some might say, well, why would a loving God want to bring his wrath down upon people? Look at what verse 18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Some might say, well, why would a loving God want to do that? I don't believe he would do that. Bring down the wrath of God. That doesn't sound like love to me. Yet we neglect to see that not only is God a loving and righteous God, he is also a just God. Don't ever neglect that. Don't ever nullify that. God is a just God, and wrongdoing needs to be dealt with. How many people would want to live in a town where everyone just looked at crime and said, ah, well, no big deal. That's just kind of the way they are. You know, no big deal. Could you imagine authorities saying regarding murderers and muggers and the like, well, you know, we just need to love them. We just need to be gracious with them and turn the other cheek. Would anybody want to live in a place like that? But yet, how many people are quick to try to apply that kind of philosophy to God? Oh, won't he just kind of turn the other cheek? No, you see, we want justice. We want justice in our towns, in our communities, where we live. And God is a just God. He has to deal with the sin issue. Why should it be different with him? But you see, the beauty is that God did deal with the wrongdoing of sin at the cross. He's already dealt with it. The question is, have we received his righteousness by faith now? We personally don't have to be dealt with if we've received the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and now have that righteousness of God imparted to us. And so all of us, you see, is what Paul is trying to say, all of us are in need of that righteousness of God. None of us are good. He'll say in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul here now is going to take us on a view of the wickedness. First of all, the wickedness of the heathen in verses 18 to verse 32. He'll take us on a view of the wickedness of the Jew in chapter 2, right through to chapter 3, verse 8. And then he'll take us on a view of the wickedness of the entire world in chapter 3, verse 9 to 31, to show us again our need for his righteousness. And he says, it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, John Corson says, regarding ungodliness and unrighteousness, ungodliness is sin against God. Unrighteousness is sin against men. When Moses came down from Sinai, he had two tablets in his hand. I suggest that one tablet contained the first four commandments, all dealing with our relationship to God, and that the second tablet contained the remaining six commandments, all dealing with our relationship to our fellow man. Now notice these men, they suppress the truth. They're holding it down against their better judgment, wrestling and fighting against it every sinful step along the way. They're fighting it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this has always posed a problem for many. If Jesus is the only way to be saved, then what about those people in the uncivilized areas of the world, those that are out in the bush that have never heard? What's going to happen to them? Well, Paul says here that they are without excuse. Why? For God has made himself known to them. What may be known of God is manifest in them, he says in verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in them. We have been made, you see, to worship our Creator. It's interesting how these people who are in these uncivilized areas have developed these idols and sacrifice. They've developed these systems of worship. Who taught them that? Well, it's that innate desire to worship. So from their creation around them, they can see that there is a Creator. When you look at a building, you understand there was an architect behind that. With every design, you understand there's a designer behind it. Why should we look at the world and not realize that there is a Creator behind this creation? We do that with every other else thing. That kind of came out funny. With everything else, don't we? But yet these men, again, Paul says, they suppress the truth. They kind of hold it down. They understand it's right there in front of their eyes. Yeah, I see, but going to hold that down. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to accept that there's a God, that there is a Creator. I see it, yeah, but I'm going to suppress that. I'm going to hold it down. Now, creation testifies to the very fact that there is a Creator, that God does exist. Now look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now here's the problem. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. It wasn't that they did not hear about God, they just decided to leave him out of their lives. They turned away from him. And this brought their corruption. The minute you begin, guys, to deny God, to turn away from him, you will then find yourself following after worthless things. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, we read this in our study on Wednesday. Samuel, in speaking to the people of Israel, said, "And do not turn aside, don't turn aside from God, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." And Paul says they were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. Have you ever talked with people like this? They try to explain the non-existence of God, yet sound completely foolish in what they do adhere to. You ever talk to people like that? And they throw out all this mumbo jumbo that you just go, man, you're lost. That becomes even more foolish. You know, people that are quick to say, well, we've kind of evolved from this. You know, there was that soupy substance there in the water that had a form of life which with which we've kind of developed from, we've come out of today. We've all come from soup, you know, or we've come from the monkey. I mean, it becomes absurd. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We see it all around us. When you deny God, you will turn aside to worthless and stupid things. It's the truth, and we see it evident in our world. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, these people Paul is talking about not only suppressed the truth, but they substituted it for their own creation. Paul said to the Ephesians, they are not gods which are made with hands. Back in Acts chapter 19, he said that all these idols that they had there for, you know, the temple there in Ephesus. Paul says, they are not gods which are made with hands. And we see in our culture the many things that we have substituted for worship, whether it be movie stars, whether it be rock stars. And some of these guys do look like the creeping things that Paul is referring to in verse 23, don't they? Or whether it's the latest endangered species that we kind of elevate to a higher life than our own, where people are willing to chain their life to a tree to save, you know. We've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sadly, there comes a time where God lets you have the immorality and wickedness that your heart desires, not to give up on you, but to show you the destructive course that that life leads you on, so that you will come to a place of repentance. That's how Paul had to discipline the immoral brother in the church of Corinth, to kind of cast him out, send him off to Satan, basically, so that he sees the error of his way, so that he comes to the end of his rope, so he can come to the beginning of God and say, I need you, Lord. This is what God is doing here to these people. This is what you want. Then I'm going to give you over to that. He won't force himself upon anyone. And these people, it says they passed on the truth and have accepted the lie in verse 25. What is the lie? It's the lie from the father of lies, Satan. It's the lie from the beginning where he said to Eve, you won't die if you do this. In fact, you will become like God. It's the lie that people continue to follow today. Oh, we can pass on this stuff. This isn't going to hurt us. This isn't going to kill us. In fact, if we do these things, it's going to glorify us all the more. We can become like God. It's the lie from the beginning. It's not a lie, Paul says. It's the lie. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, Paul, again, was writing from the city of Corinth, capital of carnality, center sensuality. Their motto was, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, okay? This is kind of how these people lived, all right? It was the Vegas of the Bible. And so Paul, he's seeing all of this all around him, and he's writing to the saints in Rome. And he's able to say, guys, I'm not having an active imagination here. I'm not just writing about a bunch of stuff that I kind of dreamt up. I'm seeing it firsthand, he's saying. And Paul was seeing women engaging with other women, men with men, people given over to a debased mind to do that which was not right. Now, we live in a day where this is very much here. These verses I just read, 26 to 28, are very much a commentary of our society and our culture today. Homosexuality is a hot topic. It's being enforced and integrated into society with such aggression and demand that many just don't want to get in the way. However, just as Paul said, the proponents of this have exchanged the truth for the lie. Well, they'll say, well, we were born this way. We don't have a choice in the matter. Oh, God accepts us this way. God's a God of love, and you need to be a God of love too. People are quick to throw out the lie. But the word here tells us that, first of all, homosexuality is not natural. And secondly, it's not normal. Homosexuality is not natural. He says that they exchange the natural use for what is against nature. This is not something that they were born with. Just as you can't say a murderer was born to be a murderer. Well, listen, you got to go easy on me. Yes, I killed that person, but I was born this way. I can't help it. No, we would come down on them. We'd say, that's not right. And it's the same with homosexuality. God, the creator of all, did not create you that way. It goes against nature. This is not my philosophy or my theory. This is what the Word of God tells us. And that's what we need to stand upon, people. Don't back down in a world where people are quick to say, oh, you're just being intolerant. We need to be accepting. Yes, people, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin, and we need to separate the two. It's sin, plain and simple. I'll be quick if a homosexual comes in here to say, hey, man, we love you, but you know what? There's an area of your life that you need to get right with the Lord. We love you, and we'll help you, but there's an issue here that's going to hold you back from the blessing of God. It's against nature. Secondly, it's not normal. He says in verse 27 that they burned in their lust for one another. It's as though this lust was turned up a notch and taken one step further. It wasn't just normal. They burned in lust for one another. I heard an interesting report one time from a police chief saying that the investigators oftentimes can tell the various crimes, murders and such, that have been committed by homosexuals because of the violence of the scene, the act of the crime. A lot of times investigators can come right in and say, yeah, we know this is done by the hand of a homosexual because, again, their own lust has been turned up a notch. They've taken it one step further. In other words, that begins to translate into other areas of their life where suddenly there's such a drive and a passion that when they want to do something, they go all out to an extreme. You see, they're not just content any longer with a natural sexual relationship. They want to go to the extreme. They want to take it to the extreme. And they do that in other areas of their life. It's not normal. You see, there's an agenda out there to accept homosexuality. I believe it gets pushed so hard because deep down, I believe they know that it's wrong. But they're just looking for approval. As I said, listen, we love the sinner but hate the sin. And homosexuality is just that. It's sin, but it's one of many. And we all need to be taking check in our lives. What is there in my life that's holding me back, Lord, from you? That's keeping me from just experiencing the full blessing of God. And before you're quick to say, well, I'm certainly not in that kind of category, I'm exempt from that. Well, the righteousness of God, boy, that's certainly coming my way. I mean, homosexual, I'm far from that. Well, Paul here now begins to expand the list a little bit. Look at what Paul now lumps in there with the unrighteousness of man. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Ooh, that might spark a bit. Murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. They're kind of, you know, talking behind people's backs and speaking down about things. They're kind of whispering, trying to, you know, rally people around their evil intent. They're backbiters. They're haters of God, violent. They're proud. Ouch. They're boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Whoa, good to have some of the kids here today. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. These people, Paul says, they're deserving of death. Why? Because they're sinners. And let me tell you, people, I'm not free from this list. I can't go over this list and say, oh, good, woo, I passed. No, I have not. What does that tell me? It tells me that I'm in need of righteousness, because I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. We'll see in a couple weeks that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we need a Savior because we have a problem, a sin problem, that keeps us away from God. The sin problem that sentences us to death. But in Jesus Christ, guys, we have life. That's the power of God unto salvation. It comes through this good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're here today, people, and you've not made that decision or that commitment that says, Lord, I'm a sinner. And my future does not look bright. If I don't deal with this, if I don't get right with you, God, I see all around me that you're here. There has to be a creator. Look at what we see. And God, I don't want to just go on saying, oh, I'm a good person. I've just seen very clearly, I'm not. I failed the test. But God's saying, you will continue to fail the test if you keep trying to attain a righteousness. You can't. You need to accept Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He's done the work for you, and all you need to do is believe it. It's from faith to faith. Amen? Let's pray.